If you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, we come to the last three chapters that I'm going to summarize into one message this morning. We've covered a lot of ground in the book of Revelation over the past while, and let us not forget that the revelation of Jesus Christ is what we saw in this book. We learned of his person, his character, even while studying prophecy and trying to better understand end time events. As we finish the book of Revelation, we see the finish line that God has set up for those who are faithful. We see the end result and the amazing reward of heaven. And as I wrap up this study of Revelation, I ask a question. What is home? What is home? In a very literal sense, we would say it's the house, the building in which we live. It's the address, the location that is found on our driver's license. It's the place that we lay down each night and sleep. Yet home is so much more than just the literal house, the literal address. It's a place of feelings about the people that are there. I came across a quote that says this, "What I love most about my home is who I share it with." So I ask you another question, who do you desire to share eternity with? And this morning I would say that heaven is truly home for the Christian. Home, according to the dictionary, is the place where one lives permanently, especially as a member of a family or a household. We sometimes act like heaven is not going to be our permanent home. We tend to make earth that place. That should not be our attitude. The permanent residence as a member of a family, that part of that definition, when we think about that, a permanent resident as a member of a family, God has given us that opportunity to be part of a family, to be a member of his family, and have a permanent residence in heaven. Another quote I came across thinking about home is this, "The ache for home lives in all of us." Does your heart ache for heaven today? And as I grow older, I look forward more to that day to experience heaven in a literal sense, to be with Jesus. I remember as a young person, those thoughts run through your mind. Lord, I want you to return. I want you to come back. But there's all these things I'd like to do first. I want to drive. I want to finish school. I want to graduate. I want to go to EBI. I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to have a family. Those types of thoughts that run through our mind as young people and even as older people. And those thoughts are legitimate. I think they're normal to experience those things. Yet this earth that we experience today is not our home. This is not our permanent residence here today. And for those of you that have lost parents, spouses, children, siblings, I'm sure that the desire to go home is even greater and pulls harder. I ask a second question, what is heaven? Most people have their own preconceived ideas of what heaven is and what it will be like, some true and some wishful thinking. From pets to food to recreation to friends, they have a long list of what they expect heaven to be like. And I'm not here to say this morning what is going to be in heaven. That's not the purpose of the message. But I would like to challenge you with the thought that heaven is not about ourselves. It's not a wish list of what we would like to have. It's so much more than that. People often consider heaven and want their favorite things to be a part of it. We are not there for ourselves. We are there for the glory of God and to worship Him. We live in a sin-ravaged world today. We are imperfect beings, and thus our understanding, even now, of the purity of heaven, I believe, is limited, and we can't totally grasp that. It will be a place of pure worship, untainted by sin and our own desires. The definition of home said it is the place where one lives permanently. If we look at the definition for heaven in the dictionary, it says a spiritual state of everlasting communion with God. So if we combine these two definitions of home and heaven, we come up with something like this. It's a permanently living and communing with Jesus in his presence forever. In our message time this morning, I'd like to make an acronym with the word heaven and revealing some of the things that we find in these three final chapters of Revelation. We're going to read chapter 20 to start with here, and then we'll continue on. So the first word of heaven stands for holy. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'd also like to read verse 27 of chapter 21. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 20 is the end of Satan, revealing his final defeat. We also see the great white throne judgment of the remaining dead, where sin and works are judged. When we think of heaven, it will be a place free of sin, so different than where we experience life today. Holy has the idea of being set apart, pure, perfect, in goodness and righteousness. Does that sound like where we live? No, that's because holy is perfect, and heaven is perfect, so therefore heaven is holy. God has called us to strive for holiness upon the earth even as we live today. In Leviticus 11, he talks about striving after holiness because he is holy. He says this, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Why does God judge sin? It's because he is holy. He is perfect. His character is the essence of holiness. Sin cannot be present with him. It would be in direct contrast to his character. We're not able to make ourselves holy this morning, and we must remember this. It's not our doing that puts our name in the book of life that it talks about here. It's Jesus Christ and his work on the cross that enables us to be holy. We are justified by the work on the cross. We are made holy and are continually being made holy as we pursue and follow after God even now. And this is what we call the process of sanctification, being made holy even as we live today. God has always been holy, and sin has never been a part of heaven. We know that Satan fell from heaven because of his sin against God. He was cast out of heaven because of that. It could not dwell, it could not be there, it could not be in the presence of God. So thinking quickly through this chapter we read, verses 1 to 3, Christ Jesus, God, the Father, has been given the power and authority over sin, evil, and Satan. Satan will not win. He cannot win because of God's holiness. God owns the key here. It says that the angel that came from God had the key to the bottomless pit. God has the power over all things, over Satan. Verses 4 to 6, we see the thousand-year reign of Christ and his followers while Satan is bound. We're not going to dive into that subject with our time this morning. But we see Satan being bound for 1,000 years. We've seen Christ and his followers reigning, and then we see Satan being released for a short time again upon the earth, deceiving people. It's what Satan does. And then we see in verse 9, God sending a holy consuming fire down from heaven to burn up those people, to judge those people who are rebelling against him. In verse 10, we see the final defeat and punishment of Satan. It says he is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. Not temporarily, not for a little while, but for eternity. The serpent of old, it refers to him as being the old serpent, or the serpent there in the beginning of chapter 20. He receives his final punishment. He receives the final blow that completes the prophecy of Genesis 3:11 or 3:15, where it says that he, referring to Jesus, shall bruise your head, referring to Satan. That bruising of the head, I think, is a sign of death. And we see the ultimate fulfillment here of that taking place. Satan being put to death forever. We see the final judgment and the eradication of sin upon the earth. H is for holy. Heaven is holy because God is in the midst of it and there is no sin. E is for exquisite. And I would like to read through just a few of these statements that are made that John takes note of as he looks at the New Jerusalem. So if you want to look at verse 9 in chapter 21. We're going to skip ahead a little bit, and we'll read about what John sees here and the beauty and the things that intrigue him about the building of heaven, of the New Jerusalem. Verse 9 of chapter 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. That is of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun, of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We'll read the first 5 verses yet of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We covered a lot of ground here describing heaven. And there are a snapshot, I believe, of what heaven will be like, of what we see. We think of the word exquisite. It means to be marked by flawless craftsmanship or by beautiful, ingenious, delicate, or elaborate execution. So who is the builder of heaven? Jesus in John 14 told us, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Apostle Paul says this, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Hebrews chapter 11, "For he," referring to Abraham, "waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Man's ability to build this doesn't exist. Todd talked about last week in his sermon about the temple and some of the extravagant constructions that were built in the Old Testament and into Herod's temple specifically. Heaven doesn't compare in beauty or quality to those things that are made with man's hands. We note the unique light here in the city, the New Jerusalem. It's clear as crystal. And again, the idea of purity. The light is because of the presence of God and the Lamb. There is no need for a light source. We don't understand that. We can't comprehend that in a sense. But we know that God has created heaven in its beauty. We see here 12 gates. Verse 21 says that each gate was an individual pearl. I looked it up. It says the world's largest pearl is approximately, there's a couple different large ones, but the largest ones are about 25 inches long. They're not real big, but those are the largest pearls known to man today. And it says here that these gates going into the city were all one pearl. We see the size of the city listed. 12,000 furlongs, which is approximately 1,400 miles, is what Bible scholars would say. But the city is not just in a square in the sense that we think of it. It also talks about its height being the same dimension. So we see 1,400 miles cubed. Now, to give you a perspective, this picture is a map of the United States. And that line designates about 1,400 to 1,500 miles square. So you get a sense of the size of what we see here. Now, some people might say, well, this is just symbolic measurements. I'm not of that opinion myself. I think God has spoken clearly with some of these dimensions and some of these things that we see listed. If we're going to say 7 years is literal, I think we interpret some of these sizes as literal. So this gives you a perspective of the size that we're dealing with here of the city of the New Jerusalem. But back to the cube shape thing. Last Sunday, if you remember, Todd, again in his message, mentioned the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, was found in a cube. The Holy of Holies was cube-shaped. And I found it interesting that here we have that same idea in the New Jerusalem. And again, we have the presence of God being in this cube format. We see this wall around the city, and it's listed as 144 cubits, approximately 200, 215 feet. And the Bible doesn't tell us whether that's referring to the height or the thickness of the wall. I think if you look in Old Testament times, sometimes they listed the thickness of the wall, sometimes the height of the wall, and we don't have that clarified here, but it's a large wall built around the city. The Great Wall of China, the world epitomizes that as a great wall, at its highest point is about 46 feet high, and at its thickest point is around 25 feet thick. So we see this wall is mind-blowing in comparison to what we would consider a great wall. And we see the foundations of this city being built with precious stones, not ordinary things for building a structure, but God is not ordinary in what is he has created in heaven. We see gold as the primary building material. Verses 18 and 21 talk about the streets being of gold, the city being of gold. It makes our definition of a mansion rather pale and meager, I believe. Gold so pure, it appears as glass. We also see a river running through this new Jerusalem. And this river proceeds from the throne of God. It's pure and clear as crystal. Now, growing up out west, we had mountains and there was mountain streams. And that water was often, when you looked at it coming out of the mountains, it was clear, it was pure. But this water, I believe, flowing from the throne of God is unlike anything we've ever seen or ever tasted. You can go to the grocery store and buy purified water. I don't think it compares to what heaven's water will be like there. We see the tree of life and this river water of life flowing from the throne of God. It comes from God. True life flows from God. True life only comes from this one single source. So in a quick summary of the exquisiteness of heaven, there's much more that could be said, but no doubt true beauty and the views of heaven are unimaginable for us as believers. A in heaven stands for awe. I'd like to read verses 8 and 9 of chapter 22. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Being in the presence of God, the Father, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, can only bring a sense of awe. Awe has the idea of reverence, fear, wonder, and maybe another word that could substitute for awe here is worship. John has just witnessed a vision of Jesus Christ and his glory. He has witnessed Jesus being glorified in his appearance, chapter 1. He's witnessed Jesus speaking to the churches, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 through 20. We watch the process of the end times unfold and come to completion. He finally sees a glimpse into heaven, the finished product after all these things have been completed. And John is in awe. He's in reverence, fear, and wonder. Overtake him, and he falls down before this angel that's with him. To which the angel responds, "Do not worship me, worship God." Heaven will be a place of awe, a place of worship. Worship of God the Father for who he is, the eternal, sovereign God, the one who has created all things by whom we even exist. We will also fall down and worship before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has died for us and given us life, has given us a ransom for ours, the one who has called us by name. V is for victory. Read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 21. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It is done. We see a final statement of completion by the one who sits on the throne. It is the end of God's plan to restore relationship with man. Satan has been defeated. The new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem have come. It's victory for God and the Lamb. But there is also a sense of victory here for the Christian. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." We see victory for us as Christians here as well. So what do we inherit? If we read the end of that verse there, verse 7 says, "I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This is victory experienced in heaven for us each one, being in the presence of God and having him call us his son or daughter. That is victory. The trials of earth have been left behind. Paul talks about this often through his epistles, that striving like he's in a race, striving to win the race, striving for victory. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How do we achieve victory? Back in Revelation 3, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, God said these words, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Faithfulness is what equals victory in heaven. E is for eternal. There are two specific verses that talk about this here in these chapters. Verse 10 of chapter 20, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then verse 5 in chapter 22, "There shall be no light, no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Eternal, having indefinite duration. The concept of eternity for us, that of having no definition to time as we know it, is almost impossible for us to grasp, right? No beginning and no end, our minds fail to comprehend. But as we think about these two verses, we have two distinct eternal outcomes for humanity. Torment day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire versus reigning forever and ever in the presence of Jesus. We see a choice that each individual must make in regards to eternity. So I Googled how to explain eternity, or I Googled illustrations to explain eternity. And there's really not many illustrations. A lot of us have seen the rope illustration where you get a long rope and you pull it out and you maybe put a piece of tape in the middle of that rope to signify your lifetime in regards to that rope. But there really is no illustrations. And people said, well, there's really no way to describe eternity. There's really no way to put that into words. And that's the truth. Our finite minds cannot understand the infinite ways of God. We accept it by faith because God has said our eternal destinations are forever, not just a season. And I believe if we can grasp a sense of what eternity is, it will increase our diligence and our motivation in living our Christian lives. Lastly, N is for near. Chapter 22, verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." I believe that describes, the word near describes our proximity to heaven today. First, we are close to eternity when we consider our life in regards to an eternal perspective. We are here for such a short time. So heaven is near in that sense. And we must never forget that we are within a second of eternity at any time. Our heart can stop at any time, or an accident or something can snatch a life away instantly. So we are always close to eternity. But secondly, I also believe we are close to heaven in the sense of prophecy being fulfilled. Now this word here, some people would say, well, Jesus said he was going to come quickly. Why hasn't he come yet? But if you look at this word, it doesn't necessarily mean that something is going to take place soon or in a short amount of time. Rather, it has the idea that it will happen suddenly and quickly without warning. And it's the same idea that was used earlier in the book that we talked about. And we paralleled that to walking along a cliff. And as we're walking along the cliff, you're able to jump off into that cavern at any time. If you're running perpendicular up to that chasm, you hit it and you have to jump. And that's maybe the difference in this word here. It's like, again, running parallel to that chasm, and at any time you can jump off and life and eternity begins. Jesus in Matthew 24 talked about the signs of the end times coming, and we don't have time to look at all those. Wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, famines, pestilences or disease, earthquakes. As in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. Second Peter says that Noah was a great preacher or a heralder of righteousness. Obviously, the people didn't take much heed to Noah. We could probably hear people saying something like this: Noah, God wouldn't punish people. You need to be more tolerant of people's choices. Sounds familiar to today. I believe we're close to the end. Maybe not today, maybe not in the next year, maybe not in the next 5 years, but the stage is being set for this book to be fulfilled, for prophecy to unfold. But again, let us not forget, we must be ready at all times. Whether we are here at the Lord's second coming or our lives end in some other way, eternity in heaven is near for each one of us. But even in the revealing of the future, I want to read two verses here to close. Even in the revealing of the future, Christ offers salvation. The gospel message is still proclaimed. Verse 6 of chapter 21, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And also verse 17 in chapter 22, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The gospel message is still open today. The water of life is still available. So if eternity scares someone and they have not claimed Jesus, the opportunity exists today for salvation. If the future worries you as you think about these things and you know Christ, but the way of the world scares you, remember this: Christ is victorious over evil. The New Jerusalem brings all of that to completion. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So we are almost home, whether that's through prophecy being fulfilled or dying in some other way. Eternity is much larger than our current lifespan. So we are almost home. We are almost to heaven. Revelation finishes with this, and I think this is something that we can all say together: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this book that we have looked at, the book of Revelation, a book of prophecy. Lord, we don't understand exactly how this is all fulfilled, but we thank you for the promise that we find in these last few chapters of heaven. Lord, we all anticipate heaven, possibly for different reasons, looking forward to meeting loved ones who have gone on before, physical handicaps and those types of things. But most of all, we look forward to worshiping you, to praising your name, to bowing before you in awe, as John was. May we not lose sight of our day-to-day practice of serving you continually and where you have called us to for this time and this place in the world. But help us also to keep the eternal perspective in mind, that our lives are such a short time upon this earth, that we would remember that heaven is the destination, that heaven is our home, that is our permanent residence, communing and being in your presence forever. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation. I pray that you would bless them today as we leave this place. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen.